I've entitled today's sermon, Judging Ourselves as a Congregation. Judging Ourselves as a Congregation. And I'll start with this powerful statement. Judge not that you be not judged. This scripture is commonly referred to, most often I'm afraid, by people who do not really want to make a hard decision or take a stand on principle. So their out is, judge not that you be not judged. I appreciated Rob going as rapidly as he could down that aisle, but that's just the way it is. You know, we just have to try to concentrate around that, and I couldn't. So I'll say that again. This scripture is most commonly referred to, I think, by people who do not want to make a hard decision or take a stand on principle. They say, judge not that you be not judged, quoting Jesus Christ. Most people around us in the world misuse that scripture. Today in our country, tolerance has become perhaps the highest principle in our country. It is important that you tolerate everything and everybody and don't get too upset about anything at all. Given that context, should it surprise us that Christians would get caught up in this movement of tolerance, that we might fall for the misinterpretation of these words of Christ himself? After all, it sounds pretty good, doesn't it, to say, judge not that you be not judged, because I don't want anybody judging me. And so, to be fair, you don't judge me and I won't judge you. Well, last week I gave you an evaluation form to fill out. We might call it a judgment form. I also called it a survey form, since that's a nicer sounding word. And in fact, it's a true word and description. We are taking a survey of the congregation to see how we feel about ourselves. And in order to do that properly, you really have to give it a little bit of thought, I think, and know your congregation, and know the brethren, and know yourself. As I pointed out, this will also serve as a partial performance review for your pastor, as well as previous pastors, unfortunately. And I will definitely take it to heart if I can see patterns in it that we can live with and work with. For those who were not here last week, let me start with a brief review. For those of you who were, maybe it is a brief review, and for the others, something that they didn't hear, and we'll come back then to the details a little later. We went through Ephesians chapter 4, where it describes the work of the ministry, starting with the fact that Christ put the ministry into the church as a gift for our benefit. The corruption of the ministry inside and outside of God's church does not take away that fact. Christ put the ministry in the church as a gift to the church. Whether either the ministry or the members recognize and deal with that appropriately does not change what Christ intended and what he did, any more than what happened in the Garden of Eden changes his plan to bring many sons to glory. Instead, of course, the true ministry must be known by its fruits. And Ephesians 4, we summarized as saying these things, which I will put in sort of a quick outline form. As the duties of the ministry, Christ said he gave pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So the job of the ministry partly is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Secondly, he gave pastors and teachers for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we are both to be equipping the saints and edifying the body, because of course in a way that's part of what equipping the saints is, and they work together in synergy. We then asked the question, how long is a ministry supposed to perform these duties? And noted that Paul said, until certain things happen. By using that word until, Paul stops defining the duties and begins to set the goals for both the congregation and the ministry as an integrated unit. So we're all in this together in that sense. The goals were until we all come to the unity of the faith, till we all come to the knowledge of the Son of God, till we all come to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and fullness of Christ. Rather magnificent goals, if you think about it, that we could even begin to think about coming to perfection and coming to the measure of the stature and fullness of Christ. Even the unity of the faith, when you think about how disparate we are, how completely different and from different backgrounds and circumstances we are, to think that we can come to a unity of the faith and, of course, all come to the knowledge of the Son of God in whatever context that means, whether it's knowledge about and of the Son of God or the knowledge that he is giving to us from himself, that he shares with us, the knowledge of the Son of God. So those were the goals: the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then we ask, how do we measure this progress? How do we measure progress toward those goals? Again, those of you who were here last week, we're repeating, but those of you who were not here last week, maybe this will help you get up to speed a little bit, especially when you get the judgment form, as I called it. Here are the measurement criteria as Paul gives them in Ephesians 4. And again, if you want to skim that, help yourself, but I'm just going to read them out from a list. The things that Paul describes in Ephesians 4 that we measure by, in terms of until we all do these things, how much progress are we making, are described as accordingly in this way. No longer children tossed to and fro. We're no longer children tossed to and fro by winds of doctrine. We're no longer carried away by those winds of doctrine. Thirdly, we're speaking the truth in love. Fourth, we're growing up in all things to him, he says, who is the head. So the next point is becoming like the head, Jesus Christ. In other words, some of those sentences include three or four different objectives. Becoming like the head, Jesus Christ. Joined and knitted together. Doing our part individually, that which every joint supplies. Causing growth of the body. And finally, edifying the body in love. So a long list of measurements that we can actually look at and say, are we doing this? Am I doing it? Are you doing it? Are we collectively doing it? How are we accomplishing the goals that Christ gave us for the church and for the ministry to help promote in the church? Now, simple fact is, we cannot answer these questions without judging ourselves and judging one another. And I certainly can't be useful as your pastor if I can't judge these matters to some degree myself, but I appreciate your collective judgment as well. Is that a spiritually correct thing to do? Is it okay to judge ourselves and judge one another? And the answer is yes, as we will see. But I would also suggest that we can't even live effective physical lives without doing so. You have to be judging yourself and others constantly. How many times have we laughed at somebody and said, you mean you fell for that line from that shyster? You should have known better than that. Right? I mean, we expect people to judge and make good decisions based on facts and fruits. And so people who fall for scams, and that unfortunately happens to the tune of billions of dollars in this country every year, especially to older folks, because we're more trusting probably and less aware of exactly what's going on around us. And so scam artists are acutely aware that they can go to the homes or the emails or whatever of older people and come away successful with scamming them and in some cases taking millions of dollars from them. I read a tragic case the other day in AARP magazine. You all read that. I always brand myself. AARP magazine had an article about a woman who fell into a dating relationship online. And as you read the description of the way the guy wooed her, it seemed fairly obvious to most of us, I think, that this was a scam. But she fell for it and ended up losing something like $350,000. That he borrowed from her before they ever met. You know, sometimes judgment is a real problem. We have to judge. We have to function by looking at facts, looking at fruits, and making good judgments and good decisions. Let's see what the scriptures say, and we can only cover, of course, a portion of them in this sermon, but I want to try to tie them to what we have already done. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I mentioned this in passing last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll start in verse 28. This is in the Passover context, as you know, where we read every year, "Be but let a man examine himself," verse 28, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So we're first required to examine ourselves in a spiritual way before we can take the Passover. So we are clearly responsible for making some judgments here. Look at verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. The word in most cases is the same word as the word in Matthew 7:1, in which I quoted, judge not that you be not judged. We're supposed to judge. We have to judge. We have to judge ourselves. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7 and read that. Since that's where we started, we should check the scripture at least. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Says it pretty straightforward, doesn't it? And that's as far as most people go. So, is Paul contradicting Christ when he says judge yourself and when he says other things that we will read in a moment? The term judge here, along with its common meaning, which means to distinguish between things, to judge matters, can also mean to try, as in a trial, or to condemn, or to punish, or to avenge. And so when Christ said, judge not that you be not judged, and you read the context, it becomes fairly clear that judging in the sense of simple distinguishing between right and left, or good and evil, is not exactly what's being described here. It is rather condemnation. Christ is not saying, don't distinguish things because people are going to distinguish things about you. He's saying, don't condemn people because if you condemn, you're going to be condemned. And we have many, many scriptures to back up that principle that the way you meet things out to others, they're going to meet them back to you. The way you measure things, you're going to get measured. So that's what Christ is saying here. Notice the context further. Verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Now we move into an attitude and a perspective. The individual is judging from a righteous position without having looked to see if he really has the ability to judge from a righteous position. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye and look, the plank is in your own eye. So you're unable to see clearly because you're coming from a wrong perspective, perhaps a wrong attitude or a wrong knowledge base, a wrong list of facts which are not facts that you're using to judge the individual. Verse 5 says, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. He didn't say, get the plank out of your own eye and leave your brother alone, did he? He said, get the plank out of your own eye and then you can see clearly. In other words, you can have proper judgment and proper attitude to help your brother get what is perhaps a smaller problem out of his eye. That's what he's saying here. He is saying, he's not saying you don't have to judge anything. He's saying don't condemn others because you're going to get condemned unless you are above that, and you're not even going to know where you stand unless you judge yourself. So judge yourself first, and then when you're in a right attitude and right frame of mind, perhaps you can judge your brother and give him a hand in seeing what he needs to do and what he needs to change. So Christ is talking about a matter of a perspective, of capacity to judge, an attitude of helping, not condemning. This requires your own mind and heart to see yourself so that you have a clear vision of what is happening in the other person's life. Going on down into John chapter 7, sorry, same chapter, wrong book. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 23. Jesus was being persecuted here for having healed a man on the Sabbath day. And his response to the Pharisees is this in verse 23. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, which was circumcised on the eighth day, if that law is going to be kept, and you're so worried about that, that you will do a circumcision on the Sabbath to avoid breaking the eighth day law, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath day? Christ probably didn't do nearly as much work as a circumcision would have required. Are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Again, he didn't say don't judge at all. He said don't judge by appearance, and that is the way you see things and the perspective you have, but judge righteous judgment, which, like he already said in Matthew 7, means moving to a higher plane, a higher level of understanding of what the problem is. And not condemning, but rather trying to find ways to discern the problem and solve the problem. Now, can a congregation become a little bit blind to its own weaknesses and troubles and problems? I think we probably know the answer to that, but let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, most of us know intuitively what that is, or instinctively, because we've covered it so many times during the days of unleavened bread. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul begins to describe what's happening in their congregation. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So there's incest going on here of a sort. It's not actually technically incest from the standpoint of blood relatives, but within the family. Verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. What's Paul saying here? You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Paul is saying you're unwilling to face the facts. You are vain in your own eyes, in your own conceit, and you, instead of really realizing the seriousness of this situation, you're just ignoring it. There's an attitude problem here that Paul is referring to, and it's sort of the one we talked about earlier. Judge not that you be not judged. I'll stay out of your life if you stay out of mine. And it's the old see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil, however that goes with the three monkeys, you know. I don't see any evil. I don't hear any evil. I don't want to hear any evil. I don't want to know. Sometimes you might hear one of us say facetiously, and I hope it's facetiously, I don't know, I don't want to know about that problem. Unfortunately, we've had ministers, we've had administrators, we've had others who want to say, I don't know about that problem. No, you have to know about the problem if it's your problem to deal with, and if we're all in this together and we're all brethren, then it is our problem to deal with, isn't it? So we have a responsibility to know what the situation is. Come down to verse 11. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, Paul says, you got to do something about this. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Notice, one named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. How are you going to know that? How are you going to know if the person is doing any of these things? Maybe you don't. Maybe it could be going on right under your nose and you would have no way to know. On the other hand, there are times when you do know, and we know. But notice, even covetousness is mentioned here. That's a bit, what's the word for it? You know, it's not hard, clear evidence. It's an attitude. It's a bit mushy trying to figure out whether somebody is coveting or not. Except, of course, the fruits of that coveting will eventually lead to various kinds of attitudes, including materialism, maybe even stealing or oppressing people, whatever the case may be, but covetousness. So Paul says, hey, you got to do something about that. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? You know, don't ask me to judge the world on these things. Do you not judge those who are inside? Does that sound like a criticism to you? Or does that sound like Paul is saying, oh, no, no, don't judge anybody. Do you not judge those who are on the inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Don't worry about the world out there. They've got their own thing going. We don't even take part in their judgments in terms of getting involved in the courts and jury duty and those things. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Paul's saying, I'm simply illustrating, you have to judge. I'm not saying that we overlook such problems or that we have such problems. I'm saying Paul says it's the congregation's responsibility to know when there is that kind of level of sin in its midst that needs to be resolved. In this case, it's so serious that the individual is to be put out, and Paul told them to put him out. And later, of course, he repented and was brought back, and Paul had to encourage them to be merciful and bring him back. How do we know these things? Back to Matthew 7 again, if you will. Matthew chapter 7. Sermon on the Mount covers a lot of these things in principle. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. Matthew 7, verse 16. I should probably start at the beginning of the context. Verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? You expect to get a really good loan rate from Cash America Pawn Shop? Go there and get a really good interest rate. You don't get figs from thistles. If you're going to go to Cash America and borrow money or pawn something, you're going to pay through the nose. I can hardly stand it when I drive by these outfits on the street that say title loans. Sorry if anybody's indulged in that. I feel sorry for you too. But title loans. People actually go in and give them the title of their car to get some cash. And they know, of course, that most people are not going to be able to meet those payments, and they're holding the title. People give away their car in order to get some short-term cash. Now, some people are in desperate straits. I understand that. But it's a sad, sad world in which we have to go to the loan sharks, because surely we can judge better judgment than that. We can judge more righteously than that. Christ said, you're not going to get figs from thistles. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now that part's not our job. That's God's job. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. The point I'm making is, we judge, and we have to judge, and we know the fruits. We know our own fruits. We know the fruits of our mates and of our children and maybe of our parents and grandparents and uncles and aunts. We know the fruits of people. We know how they live for the most part. Can they also be hypocrites, and can we be hypocrites and hide some of our problems? Of course. That's for the individual to resolve. That's that plank in your own eye, perhaps. But we're supposed to discern good and evil, or we're supposed to be able to recognize sin when we see it. Hebrews chapter 5. Now, I should mention that nobody came to me as a result of last week's sermon and the form that I passed out and said, hey, we can't do this because we don't believe in judging our brother. Nobody said that. I'm merely trying to round out the understanding of the problem and make sure that we don't fall for that line that I can't do this because I'm not supposed to judge. I know that some did that in the ministerial performance, the pastoral performance review that I handed out. Some said, I can't do that. I'm not going to do that. Well, that's fine. I understand some people have a concern there, and maybe their attitude is absolutely golden, but they don't know how to apply what the Scripture means here. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. That's not soon enough. Verse 12. Sometimes when I'm focusing on a particular point, I write down the verse and forget to write down the context. Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Paul's talking to the Hebrews who came out of Judaism and knew the law of Moses at least. But he says, you come to Christ and now you are Christians, but you have to be taught some of the basics. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. So we don't expect brand new Christians to be able to judge and discern at the same level as somebody who's been in the church 30 or 40 or 50 years. And now we're coming to a place where we can say 60 years. Because we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, at least in Kerrville and Galveston, if we ask how many of you have been at the church 50 years, there'll be a whole bunch of hands go up. If you ask how many of you have been at the feast for 60 years, there'll still be 3 or 4 or 5 go up. We have people who've been at the feast 50 years consecutively for the most part. I mean, maybe they missed one or two, but they've been here for 60 years. We don't expect a new babe in Christ to discern good and evil at that same level, or to be able to recognize how to deal with it when they do discern it. Verse 14 covers the rest of us. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, people who can take it, people who can chew it. You know, the old saying, bite off more than you can chew. Sometimes you get thrown more than you can chew. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use, that is, they use it, by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So their senses are exercised to discern good and evil. You get better at it as time goes by. You get pretty sensitive to good and evil. You get pretty good at spotting the fruits. You get pretty good at seeing an attitude sometimes behind the fruits. Yes, we can judge. We're intended to judge. We're taught to judge. We're told to discern good and evil. And we're told to know by the fruits. And Paul says, those who are of full age. What did it say back in Ephesians? It says, come to full age. No longer children. When we come to full age, we have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And I know right now somebody is out here saying, oh, sure, I can discern good and evil, but what am I supposed to do about it? Now, that's probably another subject for another sermon, but keep in mind that spiritually, we have a responsibility to determine and discern between good and evil, both with ourselves and with others. We've proven we're supposed to examine and judge ourselves prior to the Passover, but we're also responsible for helping the whole congregation grow by a synergy that comes from interacting in a way that we know one another and we can encourage and exhort one another as we see the day approaching. I was talking to somebody recently. If I thought about it, I'd remember who and where. But I was talking to somebody recently. We were talking about Spokesman Club in the old days. Some of you younger folks might not really even know what that is. But we had a men's club in the church. And in the early days of the church, when the church was growing so rapidly, the maximum membership in club was 30 people, 30 men. The minimum was 12. You had to have 12 men to start a club. You had to have 30 max. And in my congregation, we had two clubs of 30 men each. This was 1963, 64, 65, and the church was growing rapidly, and everybody that came into the church, minister basically twisted his arm to get in Spokesman Club. Or the brethren did and said, hey, come on to club with us. And so most people were in Spokesman Club. A lot of you have been through it. Now, one of the things we had to do was evaluate each other, not on a spiritual level per se, but in speeches and topics and subjects that we discussed and talk about how God expects us to do things. And it was a culture in the church that said, if I know you've got a problem, I'm going to come and help you. Some of us learned how to tie our ties from somebody else in Spokesman Club. I thought I had. I'd only worn a tie a handful of times probably when I started in Spokesman Club. And somebody showed me how to tie it a lot better than I could tie it. But then, of course, I thought I knew. So now I'm harder to teach. And when I was a sophomore, well, I never really was a sophomore in Ambassador College because I went from my freshman year to my junior year. But in my second year of college, one of the freshmen who had been a star football player at one of these junior colleges here in Texas was visiting with us one Sabbath morning when I put my tie on. I think he'd been over for brunch or something. I put my tie on. He said, Larry, do you mind if I help you with your tie? No, I don't mind. You can help me with my tie. And so he came and patiently showed me how to tie it, how to hold the knot still while I wrapped it all around and tied a full Windsor, you know, and got it all zipped up. Shouldn't be talking because I don't have a clue what my tie looks like. But, he showed me how to tie this really fine, sharp knot that he had every week. Every time I saw him, club or Sabbath, he had a sharp suit and a sharp tie. And he helped me learn how to do that. And I have helped people since. And unfortunately, Jeff picked up the habit, and he'll help anybody, whether you want your tie changed or not. If Jeff thinks you need help with your tie, he'll let you know that. I'm encouraging you here not to do that, Jeff. But anyway, my point is this. We had a culture of helping one another and serving one another in a way that we took for granted that if somebody came to us with a problem, it wasn't because they were upset with us or mad at us or offended at us. It was because they thought they could help us. Now, there were times when that was a problem. I'm not saying it was perfect or, you know, everything was right. But it was a culture of helping each other and serving each other and holding up each other's hands so that we got the job done. Now, that comes to my mind, that, and maybe I guess I'll share it. Sometimes that got carried away a little bit. We used to tell the story in our family because one of my brothers told it to us, and it was such a hoot that we had to share it. But he was standing after services one day talking to a fellow spokesman along the wall of the church like we do, and he noticed that the fellow had a hair right across his tie. And he thought, oh, I bet he doesn't know that's there. And he just kept talking and reached over to pick the hair off the guy's tie. And when he did, the guy said, ah! Because the hair actually was attached and was coming through the shirt and around the tie. And he plucked the hair off to help him out. And created a little bit of a of a scene, I guess, in the church. But, you know, you can get comfortable enough helping people, and you know, you do that and interact with your family. For the most part, we do that with family, and we call ourselves spiritual family. And I'm not suggesting that when we don't live together and we only see each other once a week or from time to time, we can't get as close and comfortable and take for granted how we can help somebody as we might otherwise. Sometimes people are so embarrassed about what somebody else is suffering that they can't bring themselves to do anything about it. I have seen ladies with high heels come out of the bathroom at a public place, like a restaurant, and walk through the restaurant with a piece of toilet paper, clean toilet paper, about this long, stuck to their heel. And they're walking through the restaurant, and this wedding train is behind them. I tell you what I had learned to do, and I've done it at least twice, is jump up from my chair and step on that piece of toilet paper so the lady goes on, and in both cases she never even knew it happened. You know, you can sometimes help people without saying to them, hey lady! You know, but it's a matter of your attitude and what you're trying to do. If you want to see her embarrassed, or if you think, oh my, that's embarrassing, and you just do this, well, that doesn't help her much, does it? Now, I've seen guys do it too, probably before I learned how to help. Well, what am I talking about? I'm talking about recognizing that we have to help and serve one another. What are we using that discernment of good and evil for? Well, we're using it, one, to resist sin in our own lives, because we have to be capable, as we saw with getting the plank out of our own eye, we have to be capable of helping others. So we use that discernment of good and evil to resist and put sin out of our own lives that we talk about again during Unleavened Bread. And secondly, we're using it to help others to overcome and grow and resist whatever sins they may be facing that they might not even see. In other words, it's a teamwork effort. We have to try to help one another in ways that are productive and positive and encouraging and useful, not ways that are judgmental and condemning from the standpoint of, I don't want to be near you, or you don't belong here, or whatever attitude we might have. That is not the way God's people and God's church works. Resist sin in your own life. Let's notice how Paul said it to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, just to illustrate both of these points briefly. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we know that, of course, this is the section from verse 1 down where Paul is talking about the end of the age and how terrible times are going to be and what kind of attitudes people are going to have. And there's a long list. I won't read it all. Starting in verse 4, perhaps, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This is people around us. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people turn away. Now this is the part of resisting sin and keeping ourselves clean in God's eyes. Don't let the world around us and those folks who have all of these various attitudes and fruits, because he describes a lot of fruits here from verse 1 down, affect the way we live. It says they have a form of godliness, some of them. They even claim to be religious. That can happen in the church or out of the church, but this he's primarily referring to out of the church here. But some of the out of the church sometimes filters its way into the church. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, from such people turn away. So that's what we do with the discernment of the fruits that we have. Secondly, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 tells us what we do with number 2, which is helping others overcome and grow in their lives. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians 6, 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. There's a lot in that little verse. But notice, he says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, how would I know that? I can't judge. If a man is overtaken in a trespass, I'm supposed to discern that. I'm supposed to say, you're getting yourself in big trouble. You need to bail out while you can. So if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual. Now you could take this both ways, and I think Paul probably intended us to take it both ways. If you're really spiritually minded and you really feel that you have the capacity to do it, go help that person. But it's also maybe a little bit tongue-in-cheek. You think you're spiritual. You still have that plank in your own eye. You know, the guy that was going to take the speck out of his brother's eye that Christ referred to had a plank in his own. You who are spiritual. So if you're really spiritual, you can do it, but don't think you're spiritual when you're not. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. There's the point about discerning without condemning. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself. Ha, we come back to examining self again. Lest you also be tempted, either to get involved in what he's getting involved in, let him convince you and turn you aside, or a bigger sin because you have condemned him for something that you're not willing to change yourself. So again, we use the discernment God's given us to turn away from sin, reject sin in our own lives, and to help other people overcome and grow whom we know are looking to become God's children as well, but who may not see the problem that we see. So first you consider yourself, and then you see clearly to help him. Now, can you always help a person? Does everybody want to be helped? Is everybody willing to receive instruction? Is everybody anxious to just go right out and overcome the problem? And some people resist the instruction. Some people resist the revelation. They say, I don't think you know what you're talking about. Or, that's just your idea. I think I know what I'm doing. Various forms of that approach and that attitude. Can you discern when he's not willing to change after you've tried to help him? Can you accept and recognize when somebody just is not in the position to change and you know how to respond to that? What do you do when you can't get through to help somebody? Sometimes, if the second responsibility here of helping somebody doesn't work, you have to fall back on number one. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's getting very direct here and using his authority from Christ, that you withdraw from every brother. Withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And Paul says, if you discern that somebody is walking disorderly and he's not willing to participate fully, and you can't fix it. I'm adding that because he would have added all the same kind of the thing that we're talking about here. Do what you can in a right spirit and attitude, but if you can't fix it, withdraw yourself, because what's going to happen? Remember what we just read, lest you also be tempted. Withdraw yourself so that you are not affected in a negative way and you become spiritually sick yourself. Now, we don't often have to do that, thankfully, and we don't really want to ever do it. I would hate to think that I have to come to church and there are some people with whom I just can't talk. People that I have to withdraw from because of their sin. Oh, now occasionally that happens for a week or two with some of us, I know, because we've said something cross to one another, we've offended one another, we've done some stupid thing that we later can repent of. But yeah, people get cross with one another, I suppose, and every now and then they say, I'm not even going to see this person today because I don't want to talk to them. Now, I've been in that situation. I was in that situation 4 or 5 years ago when there were people that I didn't even want to come face to face with, because I did not want to shake hands and give them the right hand of fellowship. I did not have any ability to fix or correct their problem. You've been in that situation probably. Paul says, withdraw yourself from him that walks disorderly. There may even be extreme cases that require us to break contact, and he covers that too, down in verse, let's see where I am here, verse 14. Well, let's start in verse 13 because it's tied together. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Can we do that? Oh, yeah, it's hard to do good. It's hard to be a Christian. There are great, wonderful blessings and benefits of being a Christian, and I would rather be a Christian than not be a Christian, but being a Christian is hard a lot of the time. Takes work, takes effort, takes persistence. It takes sacrifice. Sometimes it takes losing friends. Do not grow weary in doing good, or well-doing, as I think the King James says. Verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle. So Paul said, people read this letter and don't want to follow our instruction. Note that person. The old King James says mark, which is where the word came from in the church. Note that person. And do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. This is what, of course, you hear among the Amish and other groups that they call shunning. And it's a godly practice if it's done at the right time and the place in the right way. When we used to mark people, the point was we were noting that they were a danger to the church. Note that person and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. So the point is to try to get his attention and make him realize, hey, you are really close to the edge here. If you can't fellowship with God's church, what makes you think God is going to want you in his family? This is his family. If you can't walk among God's people and be a part of the process, how can you kid yourself that God's just going to come along and resurrect you whenever that time comes? Or if you die tonight, as Billy Graham would say, how do you believe you're going to just be suddenly transformed into a spirit being when you cannot even get along with your fellow human beings? God is telling us, Paul is telling us here, help him to see himself and repent, that he may be ashamed, not ashamed for no reason, but a godly sorrow, as Paul talked about with the guy in Corinthians. Notice verse 15, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In other words, you're trying to save his life. You're not trying to cut him off for vengeance. You're not cutting him off because you just don't like him. You're saying you have a problem and it's getting close to spiritual suicide and you have to come out of it. And the only way I'm going to get you out of it is to tell you, okay, if that's the way you're going to be, I'm not going to spend any time with you anymore. I'm not talking to you. We're not on the same page. We're not friends. We can't be friends. Sounds harsh to us, huh? Humanly, that sounds kind of harsh, but to God, that's the way you work. And if more people did it, in our society and in our world and in the church itself, then we would probably resolve some issues before they got completely out of hand. How many times do you hear tragic situations on the news? Somebody says, well, I knew and I should have tried to help him, but I didn't want to meddle or whatever. There's a time when it's necessary to sacrifice. What did Christ say? Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So laying down your life is not just dying. Michael, let me interrupt myself. There's a man at the door, and I don't know if he's local and wants in, but he's working on the plumbing maybe. He's got a yellow jacket on. It's probably orange or green, but don't hold that against me. Don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In other words, you want to try to save him. You want to try to help him. And so, yes, you make him ashamed, but you pray for him, you love him, you counsel him to whatever degree he's willing to receive instruction and guidance. And, of course, the ministry has to do that frequently. Yes, I have had to have lots of people not to come to church over the years, either temporarily or long-term, and some of them never came back. No matter how many times I might have called or offered to visit or even gone and visited, sometimes we disfellowshipped people and we went and visited and followed up and tried to help them, but they weren't willing to change. And so they never came back to the body of Christ. So we treat him as a brother, but he has to decide whether he's going to be a brother and respond in kind. Let's not forget the point we're pursuing here, which is that we are instructed to judge good and evil and respond accordingly. It's absolutely necessary in order to live as a Christian and to fulfill our individual role as a member of the congregation. We're all part of the body. We bring something to supply to the body that the body needs. We're instructed to judge. Is that always a comfortable thing to do? Can it embarrass us? Can it embarrass maybe us and the person we're correcting? Really interesting story here in Galatians back in chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 11, we have a story here that the Apostle Paul tells about his own personal experience. And it involves a luminary named Peter. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. You think Paul judged Peter here? Paul, no, he judged Peter. He writes it for the whole world to see. I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. What did Peter do? Well, if you read the complicated sentences following, basically Peter came down there and he was fine eating with the Gentiles until some other Jews came down from Jerusalem who represented James out of Jerusalem, the pastor in Jerusalem. And when he came down, Peter said, well, wait a minute. Verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So Peter was afraid of what the Jews would think of him, even though they were converted Jews, theoretically. The culture had not yet developed to where they understood fully how this all worked. And so Peter was worried about what the Jews would think of him and maybe even convinced himself that he was being good to them by withdrawing from an offensive process of eating with the Gentiles. But Paul says he was to be blamed. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. Talk about strong words. Played the hypocrite with him. Now, he's not necessarily saying Peter was a hypocrite, but that's kind of what he's saying, isn't it? He was willing to do one thing now and then say, no, I'm going to do the other later. That he wasn't standing on clear principles and being consistent in his application of doctrine. The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas, Paul's close friend and comrade and the encourager among us, even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, that is, that Christ has also given his life for the Gentiles and God has opened their minds, I said to Peter before them all. Now, we're not talking a little corner correction here. Now, we're not talking about picking a hair off the tie in the back room. We're talking about face to face in front of the assembly. I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So he said, Peter, you know that you're a Christian now, and you don't have to abide by certain of the rituals and so forth of the law. And yet, you're basically indicating to the Gentiles that they're separate and cannot eat with you. So Paul withstood him to the face. I don't want to get into this context and get on a different subject, which we could do. But Paul withstood Peter to the face in the presence of others and said, you're wrong. Now, down through the time in the church, if you've been here 40, 50 years, you've probably had to do that, at least with a peer, maybe even with a superior, a leader, somebody we would call a superior in the sense of the hierarchy in the organization that the church has had down through the years. I certainly have. Unfortunately, several times. And one of these days, when I get around to giving you that icebreaker I promised you 3 years ago, I will tell you some of those stories. But I've had to confront people who actually were my boss or were somebody. And sometimes that's what you have to do. Paul wasn't ignorant of Peter's role. Look back at verse 9. He says, and when James, Cephas, and John, Cephas is Peter, of course, who seemed to be pillars. So he knows that Peter is a pillar in the church. But he confronts him anyway. So it's not always comfortable. It's not always easy. And it can be kind of embarrassing if it has to happen in public. You're better off to take the correction in private if you can, because sooner or later it's going to come out in public. I'll leave that story. There's another one there. But there are numerous other scriptural examples of Christian judgment and correction among the New Testament church. And when we read those scriptures, we ought to seek to understand them as examples for us today. Because that's the only way we can really understand what our role is and how to judge one another and how to do what we're instructed to do, including help one another through tough times and the future difficulties we're going to face. A word of caution here. A word of caution. We're not talking about the kind of backbiting and criticism and sniping and gossip that goes on in the world around us, where it's a game of one-upmanship and I can be better than you. I can be better by pointing out your problems. I can be better than you by showing you you've got sins and I don't. That might have been the problem with the guy with the plank in his eye. We have to be doing what we're doing in a godly manner and for the right purpose. Maybe we should put those backwards. For the right purpose and then doing it in a godly manner. What to do is sometimes clearer than how to do it. But we need to know what to do and then figure out the best way to approach it and do it. Let's see how the Apostle Paul put it to the Philippians, because this is critical to any of this process of judging ourselves and judging one another. Philippians chapter 2. We go here a lot for various reasons, because there's an awful lot of material here. But let's notice in Philippians 2 verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, notice the context he's creating. Consolation in Christ, comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. So we're all coming to what? The knowledge of the Son of Man, the unity of the faith, a perfect man to the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're all trying to achieve the same goal and the same level of understanding and spiritual capacity and relationship with God. So we're serving one another in getting there. We're helping one another along. Being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. See, that would be a totally wrong way to approach a brother whom you think is having a problem, through ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, you know, humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And we know the crux of this whole thing is the very next verse. Let this mind be in you, which was or is also in Christ Jesus. Christ gave up his glory, gave up his position, came and died for us. And we're going to parade our righteousness over some other brother? Or we're going to command others to be like us? Setting an example is one thing. Trying to help people see what they need to be doing is a part of that. But we must do it with humility and the mind of Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, the consolation in Christ. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Okay, so even our mutual correction or encouragement or exhortation or cautions that we might give to one another, which, you know, that's my job. I have to do that. I do that a lot. Yeah, you know, when I sit down with people that I think are struggling, I have to say, you know, you really need to think about this and maybe go to a scripture, try to point out something that they need to know. Do all things without complaining and disputing that you may become, here's the goal, blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's certainly our world today. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Oh, notice that. Holding fast the word of Christ that I may rejoice. Remember where we started this thing with Christ giving the ministry as a gift to the church to help the church come to the fullness of the stature of Christ? That's what Paul's talking about. He's saying, I have a stake in this. I'm involved here, Paul says. You hold fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. One of my greatest disappointments in my entire 47 years in the ministry, I think I said 48 recently and I just didn't count right. One of my greatest disappointments was leaving a congregation of several hundred people many years ago, only to find that within a year, that congregation had dwindled by about 70%. About 70% had disappeared. Now, there were provocations to cause that. Still, they should have had the strength to stand firm. And I had to question myself and say, what did I give them to hold on to? What did I give them to help them face this kind of crisis? What did I give them to help them stand fast in the day of trouble? Was it all my fault? Oh, no. I wasn't even on the scene. I was 3,000 miles away. But did I give them what they needed? Did God hold me responsible to some degree for what I didn't give them? I haven't let that keep me from trying to do the best job I can. In fact, it's probably spurred me to do the best job I can. But at the same time, Paul is being serious when he said that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul wanted to know that he had done his part, that he had served the church effectively and well, and that the church would hold fast to the word of God, to the truth of life, the word of life, he says, and the truth, and be there when the time comes. God works in each and every one of us through the Holy Spirit. You can't do it alone. I can't do it alone. But neither can we physically do it alone. God brought us into a body. He called us out of the world. He called us into the church. He brought us together to be a body so that we can have a relationship that enables us to hold fast to the truth and serve one another in doing that very job. It's a wonderful and beautiful thing that God has done. And Christ said he gave it to us so that we can be a part of his family. So, let's thank God that Christ put into the church a ministry to lead and direct us, that he in turn leads and directs, and loving brethren, peers, members of our own family, to stand with us, whether in correction or encouragement. Because we are a body. Christ is the head. We are the body of Christ. And we must all be connected to that head. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That spiritual fellowship is what it's all about. And it is not just shallow discussion occasionally. It's not just an occasional even prayer request one to another. It's knowing each other, serving each other, helping each other, sacrificing for each other, working together to accomplish those goals that we read earlier, and fulfilling all of those processes of becoming something we're not. So let's thank God for what He's given us and hold it fast and judge righteous judgment.